The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 12. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This sets forth the primary function of the pastor in terms of his pastoring ministry. And that includes also, of course, the idea of his teaching ministry. Now, he did not inform Peter at that time exactly how to go about this, but Paul covers that for us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he says the key thing to do is to keep proclaiming the word. In season and out of season, when you feel like it, when you don't, this is the measure of what it takes to be a good pastor, to stick with the study-teach routine, and to engage in reproof, rebuke, correction, and all those things that are necessary in order for believers to hear the truth and to be able to orient to it. So that is what we are committed to, and while we may not see the great numbers or the great response that some of the more popular ministries do, the reality is I am convinced that this method works and that ultimately it will triumph in the angelic conflict, and that the Word of God, of course, has the power in it to transform people and to clear up their thinking and to provide them stability in life and the things that come from an understanding of the truth as we apply it to the situations that we face. So that is why we are here. It is now time to clear the deck spiritually to make sure you are ready to concentrate and focus. First things first, set aside the STA through the principle of rebound if necessary. And if that's taken care of, then anything else that is distracting you, now is the time to lay it aside, to focus your attention, and to concentrate on what we have before us this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to study your word, recognizing that this is what you have left behind in human history for human race to orient to you, and that although many, in fact most, reject it and will not take the time that is necessary in order to pursue your plan, we thank you for the few that do. We recognize that it has always been the few in human history, never the many, that line up for the truth. So we thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the next little segment within the first chapter here, as the Lord now turns from the Ninevites, who he's going to destroy, as seen in the types of things that they have concocted against him. And we saw particularly in the last few verses that their devices against the Lord, which were really in fact attacks on his people, devices used against Judah and the northern kingdom as well. But Judah is still in effect, and the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity some 70 years prior to the writing of this book. So they were still under the Assyrian thumb in certain ways, and they have been promised that it will not happen again, that there is going to be an end to this. And at a certain level, what we see here with the idea of Judah being delivered from this, there is, I believe, both the near fulfillment, which is going to be true of the Ninevites and the Assyrians in general. They are going to pass from the historical scene. But there is a eschatological fulfillment of this in the end times, in which all those who have persecuted Israel will pass from the scene, and all those who have devised anything against the Lord's anointed are going to ultimately pay the price in terms of judgment and be eliminated from human history. So the near fulfillment is what we're looking at primarily in this book, although we will get, when we get to verse 15, it has to be taken both in the near sense of chapter 1 there, but in a more distant sense for the latter part of that verse, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely, and this anticipates the millennial age in which the Jews will, and all Israel will enjoy peace. In fact, all the planet, the entire planet will be at peace. Those who do not desire to remain at peace, well, unfortunately, they will pay the price. So our verse tonight here deals with this issue of turning now to Israel, addressing Judah about the way he's going to deal with the Ninevites, and the recognition of the fact that at this point in history, and again, this is written circa 650 BC, Ashurbanipal is in charge. The Assyrian kingdom has been at a high point under Sennacherib, and I did check, I thought there was another ruler in between Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, and there was, and that's Esarhaddon. Interestingly enough, and I thought so because I was thinking about that today, and I thought, Esarhaddon, where have I heard that name? Well, Carl Sagan used it in his movie Contact, if you ever saw that. He was the eccentric rich guy that put himself above everyone else. And he actually, the author of that, borrowed this from the name Esarhaddon from the Assyrian king list. So they were a very prosperous at this point. They were at a high point. In fact, there had been a slight shift in emphasis. Sennacherib was way more cruel and rapacious. Esarhaddon was somewhat less so. He turned his mind to more secular pursuits in some ways, more civil pursuits there in Nineveh. Not to say that he still did not engage in a great deal of conquest and plundered a number of people. And Ashurbanipal went maybe one step further. He was still known to be cruel and vicious, but had turned his energies towards the end especially into building up this great library in Nineveh and expanding the Ninevite culture. So as they become more and more at ease, unfortunately, the reality is they are going to suffer a great defeat here. So thus says the Lord, verse 12, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Thus says the Lord is a regular feature in Old Testament prophecies. K-O-H means thus or so. Cal perfect, third masculine singular. Amer here, the perfect being used in a present sense, and so they will almost instinctively translate this, says the Lord, but if we did it, dealt with it as we do most perfects, it would be translated by the English past tense. But it's kind of viewed as the fact that he said it and the words are still on record, and the Lord still thinks this. The Lord is Yahweh, of course, as you might expect there. Though they are at full strength, you actually have a conditional particle, I am, which normally is translated if when you're dealing with conditions, but it can be because it can be used in a way, they don't have the conditional structure in the Hebrew language that you have in the Greek language, where you have these discrete forms for first class, second class, third class, and even fourth class conditions. The Hebrew language is not that way, and so this is where you have to be sensitive to context, and this would be a first-class condition, if and it is true that they are, and in this case, they are at full strength. So the New American Standard recognized this and has translated this as though, and so again, a since or even though is fine, or although, they are at full strength. The word here is the masculine plural adjective of shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M, which comes from the verb shalem, which deals with that which is complete, or that which is healthy, healthy rather, or whole, that which is in good condition. The root idea of the word is completeness. And shalom, the idea in that Hebrew word that you've heard before, I'm sure, which is generally translated peace, is a healthy or a whole relationship, that it is not fractured. And so peace describes that. So even though they are, and they supply full, and the New American Standard, as you can see here, supplies the word strength, and likewise many. You have a wow here plus the adverb ken, K-E-N. The wow is just the Hebrew W, essentially. You can translate it, transliterate it as a W or a V. I was taught W in seminary, and it always stuck. But you tend to hear, if you hear Hebrew or, you know, you hear Jewish people talk, they will speak it as a V, not as a W. So thus, and thus numerous. Even though they are whole and thus numerous, masculine plural adjective of the Rav, which means great or many or numerous, R-A-B-H, even so, you have the similar, you have the identical construction, actually. You have a wow kin, and then you have another wow kin. Even so, they will be cut off, is a better, and so that's the way they've dealt with it in the New American Standard here. Even though you have the exact same Hebrew construction, there's a subtle difference in the way it should be translated. So even so, they will be cut off. The be cut off here is the Nifal perfect of third person plural of Gazaz. G-A-Z-A-Z. That word means to be cut off. It's used of shearing sheep, so if you understand the cutting off of hair. Normally, the word we would expect here would be karath, but that's not used here. This is the only place here that I could find that this word is used in the sense of destroying, that he's going to cut, as it were, we might say, Nineveh, the head, the people are going to be cut off of it. The army's going to be cut off from it. So that is a little bit of an unusual use of the word here, but it is clearly what it means in this context. And so the New American Standard has just stuck with cut off, because that's what it means. They will be cut off and will pass away. The Cal perfect, the third masculine singular. And again, these are actually perfects, so they are spoken of, prophetic perfects. They are spoken of like they've already happened. They have been cut off is the way the Hebrew would literally read, recognizing that the perfect deals with completed action of some sort. They, even though you see them now, when you see them in the future, they're going to be cut off and they're going to have passed away. And you've got the wow plus the cal perfect, third masculine singular of aver. A-V-H-A-R. Aver, actually. To pass or to pass by. This word is used of passing away. Sometimes it's used of death because it means to pass from the historical scene. You're off the planet. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. You don't actually have a... Here, they've sort of supplied this as a conditional clause. But actually, all you have is the direct statement, I have afflicted you. And so they've added it here again, like it's conditional, even though or although, concessive use there. You got the PL perfect, second feminine singular of Anah. A-N-A-H, which means to force into submission, to overpower someone, to humble them, and of course it can be used in a more severe sense of afflict them. Though I have afflicted you. And note that here the shift is to God himself. He is viewed as the agent behind the Assyrian afflictions. And God takes credit for what he himself does. If you look ahead in chapter 2, towards the end there, actually verse 13, the very last verse of chapter 2, we know historically that the Ninevites, the Assyrians themselves, were destroyed by a coalition of nations, the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. But verse 13 says, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of the armies. And all through verse 13, he takes credit for it. I will do this. He takes credit for four things. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And so what we see is behind the scenes, of course, God is acting in this matter, just as he acts behind the scenes in human history at all times. And he says, I was the one who allowed the Syrians to afflict you, but I will not afflict you, negative low plus the PL imperfect with the second feminine singular suffix. I will not afflict you. Yet, more or again, you got ana there, the same verb we had previously, and then the adverb ode, O-D-H. So now I will break his bar from upon you. I will tear off your shackles. You got a wow that they've translated as so, and then the adverb atah, A-T-A-H. That word means now. Now, again, we use the word now, as many languages do, and we don't just mean right now. We don't mean just right this split second. We can be talking somewhere in the future when we say now. So this is the way this word is used. And then here the word is used in the prophetic context to speak of that moment as though it was here. This is one of the reasons, by the way, if you remember in the introduction, there was some question as to how close to the destruction of Nineveh this was written. This is one of the words that they hang the writing of Nahum being very close to the destruction because they see this word. But that this word does not mean now as in just right now I'm going to do it. And in fact, as we know, if this is written circa 648 BC, it's another 30 years before it happens. Nahum may well have died and passed from the scene even before this happens. We don't know. So now, again, speaking in a prophetic sense, I will break his bar from you. Cal imperfect first person singular, Shaver, S-H-A-B-H-A-R. And that word means to break or to break in pieces. And then the masculine singular noun, construct, plus the third masculine singular suffix of mot, M-O-T. And that the verb here means to shake. So it's used here to refer to a pole that shook as it was carried. And they've translated it here, yoke bar, because it was a pole that linked the yoke on the two oxen. So that's the best they could do with it, and that probably is what's in view here. I will break his yoke bar from, preposition men, upon you. Here you see L, the preposition ale, rather, used in its most normal spatial sense, on or on top of. But the idea of on top of quickly, as you can see, gets into the idea of being in a position of superiority or inferiority. And so from over you, on top of you, I will tear off your shackles. And your shackles, literally masculine plural noun construct of Mosera, M-O-S-E-R-A-H. Those words mean bonds, shackles, bands. I will break off. Nathake means literally to draw out, N-A-T-H-A-Q. If I remember right, this is the verb that's used of Moses being drawn out of the Nile, taken, picked up out of there. Here, to break off or to tear off, given the context here, the idea is that what has caused Israel to be in submission is going to be shattered by the Lord so that no longer will the Assyrians dominate them. All right, point one, although the book begins with the idea that this is an oracle, a vision that was revealed to Nahum by the Lord, verse 12 actually introduces the divine statement against Nineveh. There are a couple of these in the book. Nahum acknowledges that the Lord has revealed this to him. But here you have a direct statement, thus says the Lord. And you're going to see it again, like if you look it down in verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. And then we see it again there, we saw it at the end of chapter 2. Behold, I am against you, which is not really very well translated, and I'll show you why when we get there. But it does communicate the impact of what the prophet is getting at. And so you have some very direct statements in here that this is not, number one, just Nahum's opinion. And also, in my opinion, these are also statements that document the fact that Nahum was not a near observer of this. Some have suggested, again, that if he lived within 4 or 5 years of this, he could have seen the political circumstances and all beginning to come together that would eventuate in the destruction of Nineveh and even the Assyrian Empire. But I don't think he was, necessarily. So this one here introduces the actual divine statement, thus says the Lord. Two, in fact, this is the only time within the book that the phrase, thus says the Lord, is used, even though it is a typical prophetic introduction. Isaiah 7:7. You see it very regularly within the prophets, and I'm sure you've heard the phrase 100 times, but hundreds of times probably by now. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And you can see these other verses, but substantially they say the very same thing, Isaiah 10:24 and 22:15. Three, as Patterson has observed, the singular use of so common a formula argues for a certain deliberate emphasis, perhaps expressing Nahum's sense of the awesomeness of the Lord's pronouncement that he was about to deliver. And this book is, as we're going to see as we get into it more, a fairly graphic description of exactly what God does in these kinds of destructions. And as Nahum was aware of the impending nature of this destruction and the awesome nature of it, this would not be fun to see. Well, it would be fun to see if you were God's friends, but if you're his enemies, you don't want to be on the other end of this. For this formula also indicates that the message being delivered by the prophet does not originate with him. It is a revelation from the Lord, which is designed to confirm the authenticity of the message. He does that just a very few times in his book. Whereas you might see that phrase, I just cited three of them in Isaiah, but I bet there's dozens of them. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Nahum doesn't do this. He just introduces the book as a vision of Nahum. And then here, and in chapter or verse 14, and then in chapter 2, verse 13, are the only three times where he uses direct divine statements to the fact that this is the way it is. Five, given the content of what follows, it is evident that the introductory formula here is addressed to Israel and not to Nineveh. Six, most translators have recognized that this verse is somewhat complicated and poses some difficulty in translation. In fact, the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, divided the letters and words very differently than the Masoretes did. But again, given the nature of the fact that history has demonstrated to us that the Masoretic text is by and large very reliable, I will not opt for a secondary interpretation unless I'm forced to, or translation better yet, unless I'm really forced to. Because first, what we have here that's translated into the English makes perfect sense in the context of what's going on. And so they basically get pretty carried away here, I think so. But this is the nature of translators. If they don't like something, or it doesn't appeal to them, or they can't understand it exactly, or they don't feel like it fits, well, they feel free to change it. They will elide letters, add letters, manipulate radicals in the verbs, and you know, it's just not necessary. But a lot of this goes on, and so again, these are more subtle attacks on the veracity of the Word of God, I think, than the outright just that it isn't true. But this goes on a lot. So seven, they are forced to eliminate the initial aleph in the verse, redivide the words, and translate the first phrase as a continuation of the initial formula. And so they treat it as, thus says the Lord who rules over many waters. Well, waters, as we recognize, can be used prophetically to deal with nations. I mean, that's not unusual. Peoples and nations are referred to. We see it even in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. They are referred, various peoples are referred to as waters. But again, it's not necessary, and the text makes sense as the way it stands. So, eight, however, the Masoretic text is to be preferred, as it most generally is. And the initial statement concerns itself with the strength of the Assyrians at the time this was composed. And that is, to me, very much in the context here and is very germane to this discussion. Because the Jew hearing this prophecy or reading it would look around and say, well, this doesn't look like it's anything in the near future that's going to happen. Their view of Assyrian might would have been one very close up at that point, and it would have been fresh in their mind, things that had happened. So nine, it begins with the hypothetical particle, this verse, im, which is often translated by the English hypothetical particle, if. Ten, however, here it is to be understood here in a concessive sense, introducing the prothesis of a real condition. And when you're dealing with conditional clauses, you have the prothesis, commonly what we would refer to as the if clause, if thus and such, then the apothesis thus and such. Here, because it's viewed as a real condition, we would translate it like a first-class condition in the Greek, if and it's true. And so you can translate that as since or though and get the same effect, which is what they've done. So in that regard, it should be translated as although or though. 11, the next term, which is the Hebrew adjective shalem, has caused some difficulty in terms of translation since there is some debate as to what is in view. 12, this adjective is derived from the Hebrew noun shelamim, which normally means complete, healthy, sound, safe, intact, or peaceful. And 13, it is used to convey the idea of a full strength or of a full number. For instance, it's used that way in Genesis 15, 16. In this vision that Abraham has, not a pleasant one for him, but it's used in verse 16, then in the fourth generation. Now that verse is real critical, one, to an understanding, just those first few words. The fourth generation indicates that the stay in Egypt could not have been an extremely long duration, because you're only dealing with four generations before they're going to return. So in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And some translations will actually say full. But that's the idea here of it, is at full strength or at full number, evil is viewed by God as reaching a certain saturation point before he's going to judge it. And then once it reaches whatever that level is, the saturation level of evil, it can grow slowly or may grow quickly. But once it gets to that line, God says, okay, I'm stepping in, and I'm going to judge it. And so there, evil is being viewed as full. It's reached its proper fullness for God to act. It's also used in Deuteronomy 25:15. And this explains, of course, the whole why it has to reach fullness is that God doesn't overreact. He is patient. He is graceful, as we have seen, gracious. Slow to anger, one who relents concerning calamity that Jonah was so thrilled about, and because he doesn't step in and do all this the way we think he ought to all the time. And so this is where faith rest becomes, of course, critical when observing human history. You wonder, how long can these evil men get away with their evil? Well, God's keenly aware of all this. This is another benefit of studying books like Nahum. You might look at Jonah and say, well, see how gracious God is. He loves people. He gives them every chance and opportunity to repent so that he can forgive them and so he cannot judge them. And that's all true. But when we study Nahum, we see that God also makes it very clear that I keep track of this stuff. It does not escape me. And that when the time comes, I will indeed judge this stuff. Deuteronomy 25:15. You shall have a full and just weight. There it's translated full when dealing with economic measures, when you're in social construct, dealing with monetary matters. You don't cheat people. And of course, back when, you know, things were valued and weighed, when we had they literally had a gold standard, shall we say, that they adhered to, and things were done by weight, the weight of gold and the weight of silver and these things. So you might, somebody could just shave a few grams off of their weight, and hey, you cheat the guy. And that went on. So he says, you shall have a full and just weight. That means a weight that weighs exactly what it's supposed to weigh. And a full and just measure, so that your days may be prolonged. God does not like people cheating people economically and oppressing them in that fashion. Amos chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, here, there, it's going to be used of people. And here it's actually translated by the word entire in verse 6. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population. The word you would normally, we would just translate it full, but when given people, now he uses it translated in this sense of entire. And also verse 9, same situation. They delivered up an entire population to Edom. So 14, along those lines, a large number of commentators view this as a reference to the strength or numbers of the Assyrian army. Therefore, they supply the idea of strength, which emphasizes the military might of the Assyrians, and that, I believe, they have nailed. I believe that's fully what's in view here. Because at this point in time, when this prophecy was written, the Assyrians looked invincible. There wasn't any evidence of any chinks in the armor when this was written. In fact, this was probably written just after Ashurbanipal had consolidated his power and had wiped out his brother in Babylon, who had installed himself as king there. And he had just demonstrated the superiority of Assyrian might against its own people. And so people would have been very cognizant of this. So I like the idea here that they have supplied the idea of strength because it gets to their military might. 15, based on a suggestion offered by D.J. Wiseman, some translations, like the NIV, or the NLV, rather, that should be New Living Translation, I got the thing wrong there, have chosen to translate them as allies. Which, in my opinion, that doesn't particularly fly because of the nature of understanding the history. This is where the isagogics come in handy of not getting too carried away with your own view of the text. Because the Assyrians didn't have a ton of allies at this time when this was written. They had, in fact, alienated a bunch of people. So 16, however, given that this was likely composed during the time of Ashurbanipal, who was alienating many of the countries around him, this translation does not appear to square with the historical facts as we know him, as we know them. So 17, the emphasis is rather on the fact that the Assyrians were not lacking in the realm of security at this time. They feared nothing. And that is, again, to me, the whole point of the first part of the verse is they don't have any reason to fear anything. They are the big dog. They are the top dog on the block. They carry the biggest stick, and everybody knows it. And they don't even bother speaking softly. They just carry it. Whack you with it if they feel like it. Well, 18, what follows in in the first of the two usages of a wow, an adverb, ken, which functions as an emphatic comparative adverb of degree. So 19, it is used to draw a comparison between the first statement, they are at full strength, and the next statement, they are many. So in that regard, 20, it is designed to emphasize what follows and may be translated, although they are at full strength, and even more than that, they're quite numerous. If you understand it here as designed to draw a further comparison, their military might is fine, and guess what? Their ranks are not depleted. This is not a nation from a political military perspective that was in any way on its way down at this time, not when this prophecy was written. 21, the second, and this argues again very much to me that this couldn't have been written very close to the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. That this had to be the earlier date, again, circa 650 BC. So 21, the second use of the wow with the adverb ken, thus or so, serves to introduce the emphatic apodosis. That's the then clause, we might call it, which has an a fortiori sense. And the a fortiori argument is that's from Latin, and it just simply means with greater force. And so it should be translated as even so, or all the more. Even with this, guess what? The fact that I'm telling you they're going to be wiped out comes with even greater force now because they're at they're the top dog. They are at full strength. They've got plenty of military might, and they are not lacking. So even so, it's going to be an even greater shock to their systems, we might say, when they are cut off and pass away. 22, the verb that is translated as cut off in the Hebrew, gazaz, is normally used of the literal process of shearing a sheep or cutting off hair. It's used that way in Genesis 31:19. And I think that is of shearing sheep in that context, if I remember right. Yes, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel the reversionist stole her father's household idols. Rachel was a religious reversionist. She was no catch. She was a good-looking gal, but no catch. Jacob would have been a lot better off without her, I think, in the long term. But you know how guys can be. And they go for the overt package and don't stop and think about what's inside there. And Rachel eventually ended up dying the sin unto death on the way back to Canaan. God was not particularly pleased with her. And then, of course, if you read the interim stuff, all that happened with Leah and all the constant nightmare within the house, ooh, shudder, shudder. Job 1:20, and I think that's the same context. I think it's also shearing of sheep, if I remember right, when he's... this one's actually Job shaving, is cutting off his hair. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. There it's used, God's ass, for cutting off his hair. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. So 23, it would appear here that the figure is that of the Assyrians being likened to sheep, who are unable to resist the hand of God, who is the shearer. And when he comes to shear the sheep, they're not going to be able to resist. And he will take all he wants. In fact, of course, he is going to, from what we know of the prophecy, take everything. 24, Nahum intentionally chose this term to compare the destruction of the Assyrians to the shearing of sheep. Since the Assyrians frequently use sheep imagery when boasting of the ease and brutality with which they defeated their enemies. And you can see the footnote there, animal similes in Assyrian royal inscriptions. The interesting thing about this book is there's so much historical documentation behind this book as to why certain of these things were chosen. Why use a verb for shearing sheep? Because again, the typical verb you would expect here is karath, which is the constant verb almost uniformly used for cutting off stuff in terms of a destruction. And then you get, if you look ahead too, in chapter 2, when we get into the lion taunt. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the... Why use lions when writing this oracle against the Assyrians? Because the Assyrians frequently likened themselves to lions in their inscriptions. Their leaders were constantly likening themselves to lions, and they went out and they basically killed their enemy as they saw fit, as they wanted to, and they were viewed as the king of the jungle at that time. And so these descriptions, why you see some of these subtle things, to me are actually pretty important in here. Why use this verb rather than the normal one? Because they talked about their enemies being sheep who they slaughtered as they saw fit. And now God says, look, I'm going to turn around and shear you. And that's going to be it. So 25, in an ironic twist, the Assyrians will suffer the same fate they boasted about inflicting on others. They will be helpless before the onslaught of the warrior king. 26, these two passages represent the prophetic perfective use of the Hebrew perfect, which denotes a predicted future event as an accomplished fact. Again, that doesn't come across for us so much in the English translations, because they translate them like their future. They will be cut off. If you read it literally in the Hebrew, they are cut off and they have passed away. It's done. In God's mind, it's finished. So this clearly, one of the things, the Hebrew perfect here, would suggest is that this is not a conditional prophecy. This is a prophecy that is written in stone. And this is a done deal. So the emphasis, again, of this usage is to draw attention to the absolute certainty of its fulfillment. So this one is not like the prophecy that they received from Jonah, or the message of destruction, which even the king, as we saw there, the king of Nineveh, although he wasn't in Nineveh at that time, the king of Assyria, we saw there, he recognized it was conditional. And apparently the subjects recognized it was conditional. And God help him, even Jonah recognized it was conditional. He wasn't thrilled about it, but he recognized it. So 27 here, while not reflected in the New American Standard, there is a change of person in the verb that follows. Moving from the plural, they are cut off, to the singular, he has passed away. And I don't know that I brought that out that much during the exposition or the exegesis of this, but the one, as you can see, the Niphal perfect there is a plural, and the Cal perfect is a singular. Both perfective verbs, but both with different persons. So 28, and because of this, again, the text gets a little difficult here. Why the shift from the singular to the plural, the plural to the singular? And so they want to change the text because it doesn't make sense to them. So why not change it? And this goes on regularly throughout this book, even though the text is largely not in question. It is in some ways difficult in that it uses strange forms sometimes because essentially... And my argument for all of that is real simple. It's that this is poetry. And what you don't get in the English, and you'll never get, is in the Hebrew, there are rhyming schemes going on in here. He is using wordplay in here that you will not get in the English. But you can see it very clearly when you look at the Hebrew text. And sometimes it's sounds, just simple sounds that he's trying to use. And so he will use different forms of words. Although I haven't seen anything here, even in the difficult ones, that can't be explained. They can be explained. And they aren't often all that difficult to explain. So 28, again, many of us attempted to amend the text or to repoint the verb. But none of these things are necessary since the text makes sense as it is. It may simply indicate a shift in emphasis from the cutting off of the individual soldiers or units to the resultant demise of the entire army. So it may be looking at the plural, all those the armies of Assyria out there that would be defending it, and then a shift to a singular, the army, which would view it as a whole. That's one explanation, which is very simple and makes sense. And B, alternately, it may simply refer to the king of Assyria, the leader of the masses, who is addressed specifically later in this book. When you look in chapter 3, verse 18, where he's clearly addressing the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, again, like sheep. Now, the metaphor continues throughout here that you might not, and this is the value of verse by verse and going through these things somewhat slowly. You pick up on things that you would never get just by reading this through in the English. Even if you just read it carefully, you might not pick up on these things. Your people are scattered on the mountains. There is none to regather them. Essentially, this shepherd has come up against them, and you're not shepherd enough to stand against me, is the idea of it here. So he addresses the king, and that may very well be here. And I think in some cases, this book, one of the things you see here with these endings, is you'll see these plural endings, which would appear to be addressing all of the people involved. And first in context, the Ninevites, but in a broader sense, the Assyrians in general. And then you'll see a masculine singular used, which would appear to be singling out the king in a given circumstance. But as goes the king, so goes the nation. And then you will see a feminine singular ending, which refers specifically to the city of Nineveh. But again, as the capital of the empire, as goes Nineveh, so will go the nation. So all of these things that cause these guys all this trouble, to me, are not very difficult, really, when you stop and think about it. That he could be addressing the multitudes, he could be addressing the king, he could be addressing the city and its inhabitants as a singular. And he does so throughout this book, and that's just a part of his literary style. He doesn't have to write the same way in every verse. And nobody says, of course, we wouldn't suggest, I think I'm arguing or preaching to the choir here, we wouldn't suggest that he has to. He still had his unique personality. You can review if you need to, all that stuff on inspiration and how the Bible was inspired and how he worked through these men as they wrote. And they retained their own personality, their own vocabulary, their own sense of how they wanted to say it. God didn't just dictate this to them. And so he was able to use some changes from time to time. So 29, again, those things to me are not all that difficult, but just to point out, if you do any serious study on this outside of here, you will find these things, this doesn't make sense or that doesn't make sense. Well, it does, I think. 29, the Lord now turns to his people in Judah and makes a pronouncement with respect to their history with the Assyrians and the future prognosis. That is in the part there, though I have afflicted you. 30, the form of the first portion of God's statement is simply a wow coupled with a PL perfect the verb ana, to afflict. And 31, the wow here should be understood as having a concessive force, giving the entire statement the force of a Greek first-class condition, which is exactly what he did in the first part of this verse. He continues that sort of scheme here now, which is assumed to be true. And in this case, is true. Not just assumed to be true, but in this case, it is true. So 32, although God had used the Assyrians in the past to humble and afflict his people, the last part of this declaration indicates that such will not be the case in the future. 33, the primary meaning of the verb ana is to force someone into submission, to inflict pain on someone or to punish them. And so again, the idea here, affliction is a good word for it. Very well communicates what's in view. 34, the thought of deliverance from the Assyrian Empire is continued in verse 13, which begins with the wow and the adverb atah. 35, since it is often used of immediate time, some interpreters have taken this to mean that the deliverance from Assyria was going to happen immediately. And this is, again, where they read, sometimes they get, in my opinion, a little too technical for their own good, and they get lost in the forest looking at the trees and say, oh, he said now, it must mean right now. Well, again, we use that word in much the same way that it was used in any language. And we don't always mean right this second by now. We can actually refer you now to refer to some point in the indefinite future. Where are you going now? Well, obviously it means right this second, but then, I mean, it's, well, I'm going to Jupiter. Florida, not the planet. I saw the puzzled look. And so now then becomes quite a distance in hours into the future. Because, you know, you start now, but it's going to take you a while to get there. Well, 36, however, the term is used in prophetic contexts with no suggestion that what is spoken will happen in the very near future. For instance, it's used in Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. Now, clearly, we know that this is a prophecy with respect to the kingdom of Messiah, which is still in the future from us. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on is actually from now and evermore. Well, clearly, Isaiah didn't think it was happening now, as in when he's writing this. This is a prophetic use of the word now, and it can mean any time in the distant future. It doesn't. The word now, again, just doesn't mean right now, as people have tried to read into it. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And also Isaiah 29:22 is another usage. Again, I could cite you many, many more of these, but I figure most of the time a couple of good examples is plenty. Isaiah 29:22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. And this is prophetic millennial passage as well. That it's not at the time of writing of Isaiah by any stretch of the imagination, that he's talking about a future time that he calls now. Indeed, when he sees, they will sanctify my name, indeed they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. This is clearly millennial. The Jews are not to that point yet, by any stretch of the imagination. So again, this is where they, again, get a little too carried away, I think, and say, well, this is imminent. Well, it is imminent if you consider 30 years to be now. 30 years in the future, that is. 37, verse 13 contains two figures of speech, both of which deal with the past Assyrian subjugation of Judah. 38, the imagery of the yoke bar forms a comparison between the yoking of a beast of burden to the subjugation of a nation under a foreign power. Leviticus 26:13. So this figure is ancient. It goes back to the time of Moses. And this is circa 800 years later. So it was a figure of speech that they retained in their language. Leviticus 26:13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Here in this figure, they're viewed as oxen and then turned into people as the yoke bar is broken from off of them, the Egyptian bar. And this gets into forced slavery again and subjugation. Also, Jeremiah 28:14. And this is an intriguing context here because God has given a sign to his people here under Jeremiah. And he basically sends him with a yoke off and says that that God's going to subjugate the nation of Israel to Babylon. Now, there's a false prophet named Hananiah who doesn't buy this, of course. And he's got to share his ignorance with the people. And he does. So he gets up and says in verse 2 of this chapter, "Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the midst, or in the presence of the peoples and in the priests, and in the presence of all the peoples who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words." And an interesting point here is that this Hananiah, this false prophet, uses the very same formula that Nahum and the other prophets used. "Thus says the Lord." So how can you tell the difference? Well, Jeremiah certainly could. And here, as he says he's going to do this, verse 10, "Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it." He's trying to prove what a great prophet he is and how this is all really going to happen. Because Jeremiah's got it all wrong. And Hananiah's here to straighten everybody out and let him know. And then he says to him in our verse 14, "Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And they will serve him, and I have also given him the beasts of the field." And so he basically says, because of this false prophet Hananiah, basically the Lord says the yoke's going to be harder now. Because you have dared to question me and my prophet, the yoke is going to be worse than it was. At 39, this image also alludes to the Assyrian use of the same language to describe their subjugation of foreign nations to the status of a vassal. When describing their subjugation of nations, Assyrian rulers frequently spoke of causing them to, quote, pull my yoke. B, Sennacherib subjugated Judah to the Assyrian yoke in 701 BC when he invaded Judah and forced Hezekiah into the position of an Assyrian vassal. He stated that, quote, "I have laid waste the large district of Judah and put the straps of my yoke on Hezekiah, its king." That's a quote from his own description of the siege of Jerusalem. And again, I recognize that when we deal with these quotes from these foreign kings and various other nations, I don't have any problem with the fact that they likely embellished some. But the fact is, history tends to document much of what they've said in these things. They tended to be pretty good record keepers. But again, as we pointed out too, history is written by the winners, not by the losers. And so their records, strangely enough, many of them remain intact. So 40, this statement draws an implied comparison. Big technical word here for you, hypocatastasis. Between breaking a yoke off the neck of a pair of oxen and freeing a vassal from the tyranny of an oppressive overlord. As in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. So this was, again, not a new thought in Israel's thoughts, in their culture. "And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of the armies, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds." Very similar language to what we have here, by the way, in Nahum. "And strangers will no longer make them their slaves." And a similar usage is found in Ezekiel 30:18. "In Tahaphnehes, the day will be dark, when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt, when the pride of her power will cease in her. A cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into exile. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord." So 41, likewise, the second statement about tearing off shackles forms an implied comparison between removing the chains from a prisoner or slave and freeing the subject nation from the oppression of its tyrannical overlord. And that's essentially what Assyria was to Israel. And 42, such language was common at this time in history, and Langdon cites Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, as boasting, as for the Assyrians, and he was the one who threw off the Assyrian yoke from Babylon, ironically enough, as for the Assyrians, who since distant days had ruled over all the land, over all the people, and with heavy yoke had brought misery to the people of the land. From the land of Akkad, I banished their feet and cast off their yoke. And whenever you see this term, Akkad, you can see it in a number of forms. If you do any reading, you'll see it A-C-C, you'll see it A-C-C, you'll see it A-G-A-D-E. Those are all the same place. It's a region over there in the Fertile Crescent. And 43, the decree of Yahweh is one of complete destruction for the Assyrians, but one of deliverance and freedom for Judah. And as we had pointed out as we began this book, that there is a dual force in here, not only about the destruction of the Assyrian might in Nineveh, but words of encouragement and comfort for Judah. And that's exactly how they would have taken this. Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.